Good evening, everybody. Turn to Judges 7, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer and have an opportunity for us to thank God for all His gifts and His grace and His Word. If you recognize it on your heart, there's something that would distract or disturb during this time, you can put that in the Father's hands and forget about that. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for giving us another day filled with your grace, another day closer to seeing you face to face. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that makes it understandable. We thank you that you have blessed us so amazingly with a plan that we could have never conceived, and only through you could we possibly understand. That you, by grace and mercy, have provided it for us through your Son, through his death and resurrection. We are just in awe of all that you have accomplished, and we rejoice in the future because our future is certain with you. We thank you, Father, for all those things, and we ask humbly that your Spirit would inspire, enlighten, correct, and reprove where necessary all of us as we listen to your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we completed the putting out of the fleece, which we saw was the act of a man who was weak in faith. He's still pretty weak in faith, but yet he has faith, and so God is going to use him. We note also that he is clothed with God the Holy Spirit, as it says. And I was looking at the instance today of when Saul was also, when he was called to be king of Israel, before he was actually anointed as king, he was endowed with or endued with God the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, it says that he wasn't the same man. And it's, you know, means of course he's Saul, but now he's Saul empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Of course, no detail is given, and I would say rightly so. The Spirit upon these men, which as infrequently as it happened in the Old Testament, gave them a power that changed them. And again, I am, when you look at it like that, and if there were no, if you did not know what we have in the New Testament, you would say, yeah, the infrequency of God actually coming upon a person and empowering them to do a certain task, it should be infrequent, you know. It's something just amazingly supernatural. But in the church age, we are all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to see the contrast between Old Testament and New and the privilege that we have. I would say that we are the creatures that God has willed people to be, because we're called to be in the image of His Son. They're not called to be that in the Old Testament. As we're given insight in the book of Hebrews, it says that they had a shadow of the things to come, and we have the reality. And so we are as God desires man to be, and that is in our position, and that man and woman is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and of course the will of God is that we are clothed, filled, empowered, led, instructed by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, that we're in fellowship with Him and communion with Him. And we should, though we know it to be true, and it's common to every single believer, because it is given to every single believer, we can overlook its uniqueness and its majesty. It's amazing for us, each of us, that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that He is there to empower us to do all the will of God. So Gideon is very, very fortunate, called by God to do what he does, and clothed by God the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Gideon had no idea. Now he had he's got at this point 32,000 men who have joined him in this war. The Midianites are close by, they're not very far, and there's at least 135,000 of them, and they're easy to see out there. They're not hidden in any way. Why should they be? 7 years straight they've come into Israel and just taken what they've pleased without resistance. There's no need for them to hide or to garrison themselves. They just are organizing themselves as they did every year before they went out on raiding parties and took what they liked from all of Israel. Gideon, weak in faith, asked God for a sign. Wet fleece, dry ground. God performed this, and then Gideon said to himself, well, maybe it was a coincidence, so how about, please God, don't be angry with me, but how about we do dry fleece, wet ground? And God did that. And we saw the imagery there. The dew represents the blessing of God, and the fleece represents Israel. Being dry is Israel being weak. Being wet is Israel being strong. And the only time they are strong is when they are blessed by God, meaning that they're following God and not under discipline. So Gideon feels, you know, you gotta imagine at this point he's feeling pretty confident. God has performed this sign magnificently. I'm remembering, you know, what he has said to me. I've talked face to face with the angel of the Lord. I'll be with you. You will destroy Midian, the Midianites as one man. Go in your strength and accomplish this. He has shown me three signs so far. The burning of the meal offering, the two instances with the fleece. And now, God says, and by the way, the first part of this is completely according to the law. If anyone who has joined you is willing to admit that they are afraid, they need to go home. Now, as you can imagine, within a day or two, I don't know the timing here, but you can picture, maybe we can, picture 32,000 in front of you. Say if you've ever been to like a football game in a decent-sized stadium, that's like the other half of the stadium. You know, most stadiums hold about 60,000, 70,000, 80,000. So just picture that's all those people on the other side. They're all with you. And now there's 300. So by far, most of the stadium is empty, and maybe two rows, if that, are filled with people. And yeah, I may need another sign, right? And he did not know this was going to happen. Nor, we would assume he's not very well versed in the law. Why would he be? He was brought up as an idol worshiper. His father had an altar to Baal on his property. Gideon was brought up to do that, as much that he doesn't understand. Right there in the Mosaic Law, when Israel is called to go to war, every time the army is to be asked this, are any of you afraid? And if they are, they go home. So 32,000 came out, but not all of them came out in faith in Jehovah. In fact, most of them lack faith and courage. We're going to see most of them have no courage. They're afraid. Therefore, they lack faith. I mean, what's going to give you courage is you trust God that we're going to win this. And then you would find your courage. Almost equal to that is about half that number are just careless. They don't care. And, you know, it's hard to imagine the reason why they're out there if they don't really care. Maybe they're looking for personal glory. Maybe they're looking for riches. I mean, you win a battle. Where do you think all the plunder, all the riches that the Midianites have are going to go to Israel? So maybe you're after that. But you know, your number one priority is not the victory. And so you're careless. When God is your number one priority, His way, for the most part, I mean, we all fail and have weak times, or weak moments. But for the most part, you're alert to His will and looking for that will. In other words, in a person, you know, with people I meet, or, you know, if there's an opportunity to serve, to do God's will, to, you know, I see an opportunity open up in front of me, that I am alert to that. We often find that when we're not alert, we think back and say, oh, wow, I had an opportunity there and I completely missed it. That happens. And they're like extremely careless, and they're going to have to go home too. Now, it's not like they're going to miss. The ones who are afraid likely are not invited back, because they're still going to be afraid, I would think. But the other almost 10,000 will be asked not to go home. The careless ones, they're going to be asked to rejoin after the initial battle. Because after the initial battle, the Midianites are going to run and Israel is going to chase them so that they annihilate them. Again, 32,000 came out, but not all of them came out with faith. Most of them lack faith. They all have spent years in idolatry. All of them have spent their many years under the yoke of idolatry. And what does that make? You know, what is idolatry is selfishness. In idolatry, you're feeding yourself. You're always feeding yourself desires. All religions are like that. And that makes you selfish, and when you're selfish, you're weak. Add to that 7 years of fierce oppression. There's not many courageous men in Israel. Left them timid and afraid. So in 7:1, then Jerubbaal, which is now Gideon's new nickname, the Baal Killer, what a great name. And I love how the author, there's no parentheses, by the way, in Hebrew. You can just tell that this is parenthetical. And he just gave us the name a few verses before. But anyway, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So now it's map time. And here's your Jezreel Valley, where Deborah and Barak battle happened right here. And actually, they finished them off up here in Endor. They chased them across here and finished them off here. And if you remember, Sisera ran north up here, and he was met with a tent spike. So down here, this is where Gideon's hometown is, right here. And Harod is right here, and I know those of you who can't see this, if you're listening, the right here's don't help. But it's in the valley of Jezreel, and across this valley, if you can see the marker here, the distance, it's not very far. Matter of 5 to 10 miles, maybe 7 miles across. And it's completely flat. Israel's in the south, they're set up in the north, and we would assume that this is what they did every year. For the 7 years, they're all from over here in the east. They cross the Jordan, they come through the Jordan Valley, through the Harod Valley, and then they camp here. And from there, you can go north, south, east, west, and take what you want. The Jews are hiding out, many of them, in the mountains which line the Jordan Valley, and so it's pretty much go get rich. Take what the Jews have. If you're courageous enough to run into the wadis in the mountain, you might find what they're hiding from you. You know, not just their regular harvest. There's a spring here that they're at the bottom of Mount Gilboa, and there is a well-known spring there that bubbles out of the foot of that, and that's where they're going to be asked to. The remaining army is going to be asked to take a drink. This is a picture from 1900. This would be all green, as it's a very, very fertile place. It's very wet. And Mount Gilboa, that's where the Jews are over there. This is the Hill of Moreh where, well, there's 135,000 of them. So they're spread out all through this. And again, you can see right across to the other side. It's flat, flat. So the Jews have 32,000. Do you think the Midianites see them? Of course they do. There's 135,000 of these guys. They see them. Now, the Arabs, the Midianites, are going to be very concerned about this. And we're going to find out. They know who Gideon is. They know, word spreads fast. It doesn't, you know, you're not far away. Scouts go look. They report back. And they're going to eventually find out that the 32,000 that were there are now only 300. So we're 100 and over 100,000. They're 300. The ratio is 450 to 1. 450 to 1. So one Jew has to kill 450 Midianites, Bedouins. And, you know, my friend Mike pointed out to me that on Mount Carmel, which is right over here at the other end of the valley, some, what, 400 or 500 years later, Elijah alone faces how many priests of Baal? 450. It's the exact same ratio. 450 to 1, which I never saw that. It was very cool. So there you have it. We might imagine the Midianites being somewhat nervous when they discover that the Jews have formed an army, which they do outnumber 4 to 1, so they can't be too nervous. But yet, then they find out that they've gone down to 300, so, you know, what are we nervous about? So verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. You know, and it's really pretty interesting because outnumbered 4 to 1, we would say, you know, God did deliver us. But God's like, no, you might think that you did it yourselves without me. And God in no way, like in anything that we do, if you're educated in the Word of God and you have tried to live the plan of God for your life, you're pretty convinced, in fact, you're very convinced, that loving with God's love, having God's peace, experiencing God's joy, which stays with you, adversity or prosperity, is not anything that I'm doing on my own. Because I've learned principles of the Word of God, which an unbeliever could do. Not really understand them, but an unbeliever could study the Bible, its words and sentences, he could study it. And you become very cognizant of the fact that without God's power, there is no way I'm doing any of this. Anything. And God makes that abundantly clear. Now, to someone in your life, they may see you and say, well, you know, you just seem like a normal person. And they do that. They'll conclude that, yeah, I know you're a Christian and I know you study the Bible a lot, but you're nothing special. And they'll conclude that because they can't really see inside your soul. God often does arrange it that you will do pretty amazing things. But still, people who hate God and hate His truth will imagine some reason or some way in which you are able to pull it off without God. And that things are coincidences. And we know better. We know far better. But when it comes to Israel, which, you know, in the shadow of things to come, God's work here is very visible. Whereas in the church age, it's pretty much all invisible. Except for the very beginning with the miracles and tongues and prophecy and healing gifts. It was visible for a short time only to build the foundation of the church. But once that was established, those temporary gifts went away. Your power, my power, completely invisible. So, you know, who really sees it now? You do. And that's all that's important. As Christ said, you don't put the lamp in a house and then put a basket on it. But he also said to us, we do not do the works of God before men to be seen by them, as if that's our only motivation. Whether they see it or they don't is not our concern. That's in God's hands. But going back to the age of Israel, this is all quite visible. And so God says, 4 to 1 is too much. 450 to 1, that I like. Because there's no way that anybody could say that this wasn't a miracle. Right? Miracles have happened in your life and in my life, hundreds of them. And there's probably a whole bunch more that we've missed that have happened. And nobody else can see them but us, really. So God performs his deeds in a manner that removes any consideration that man could have accomplished them on his own. You know, I think of the spread of the church through the Roman Empire in the first couple hundred years. It's incredible how fast and how powerful, even though it was persecuted, the church was. But natural man could come up with explanations for that. But we know better. And here, there's no doubt. When 135,000 face 300 and lose badly, it is the work of God. So God says we got to cut it back. So he says, now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. Now, I know that you're probably unconcerned about this, but where they are is Mount Gilboa. Gilead's on the other side of the Jordan. So this is probably a scribal error. So meaning that as the scripture was copied, somebody early on saw Gilboa and wrote Gilead as they were copying it. It's the best explanation for why it says Gilead, because Gilead's nowhere near this place. There's other explanations as to why they say Gilead, but none of them are really that good because it doesn't make any sense that Gilead's there. So this is very likely a scribal error. He said, depart from Mount Gilboa, which is where they are. So 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. 22,000. That's a lot. Now, why'd they come out in the first place? Who knows? Why do people do what they do? Who understands that? It might have been peer pressure. You know, my neighbor's going. I don't want to look like an idiot over here. I guess I'll go. I don't want to look like a loser. But when it comes to, man, look at how many Midianites are over there. You know, going back to our picture here, I can easily see this valley is, by the way, it's not just the men. They've got their wives with them. They've got their families with them. They've got, it says, camels innumerable. Everybody's got a camel. Right? And it's not just men. It's animals. It's camels. It's just massive. And if, you know, coming out of, say, Asher, the tribe of Asher, which is way on the coast and not anywhere near here, I might have been pretty courageous while I was walking towards the Jezreel Valley, but as soon as I got there, holy no, no. So anyway, they're tested, and you can go to Deuteronomy 20 where we'll see this. Because it shows us something about God's grace, mercy, and compassion upon his people. Does God not want you to enjoy the things of life? No. He does totally want you to enjoy them. Right? There's certain sects of Christianity that teach that we should be martyrs all the time. And they're ascetic. No fun, no marriage, no sex in marriage. No you know, no good times, no vacations, no fun, no makeup ladies. Right? Nothing, no dancing. You stop that. No smoking. Cigarettes, you have to, I guess, in our age, you have to say that. No wine, no alcohol, you know, without drunkenness, in moderation. Say none of that. If Christianity is the absence of fun. And God is not like that. In His law, He is not like that. So Gideon tested God twice, as we see on the board, with the fleece twice. Now God's going to test him twice. Because when God says, ask him all who is afraid, and whoever say they are, send them home, it's Gilligan's call. Now, he's kind of like Gilligan now that I think about it. Not too far. I can't remember his name. It's Gideon's call. He may not say a thing to them. God tells him, ask them. God doesn't ask them directly. He tells Gideon to. And in the next test, where he asks them to drink from the water, and then sending pretty much everybody else home, minus 300, he doesn't have to do that either. He has to do this. He has to say, all right, you guys go home. 22,000 of you, get out of here. So he's going to be tested twice. Are you going to reduce your army per my command and then still go into battle severely outnumbered? You thought you were outnumbered. You had no idea how outnumbered you really were. Right? This happens to us. We think, all right, I picture what the trial may be, and I may be ready for it. And, you know, if the trial comes your way, by the way, you are ready for it. God doesn't give us more than we're able to bear. But it may be. Sometimes it's not as bad as we imagine, but sometimes it's worse. God says, I will deliver. I am for you, not against you. I am with you to the end of the earth. Will you continue to go forward, though it looks harder than you imagined it to be? And so Gideon has the choice to send him home. And in keeping with the law, and one wonders if he knows the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 20 verse 1. Everybody's supposed to know this before they go into battle. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. And by the way, every battle that Israel faces, this is true. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. And he always throws that in. By the way, remember Egypt. He would say to us, by the way, remember who you are in Christ. Never forget that. When you start to think what I've called you to do. And somebody asked me once, you know, wouldn't it be better to be in the Old Testament because you just had to just do stuff that God told you to do? And, and now we've got to, like, love him and all of that. And I'm like, you're supposed to love him in the Old Testament as you are in the New, by the way. That's an Old Testament command. But is it easier? No. But what we're called to do in the church age is just as impossible for the flesh. And if this is 300 guys who are like, well, I guess we'll go fight these, they're going to be dead. By the way, you might be thinking of the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. By the way, they lost. As many movies have been made and all of that, and how courageous they were. And they were. Spartans were bad guys, right? They're amazing warriors. Their training methods were kind of immoral, but amazing warriors. But at the Battle of Thermopylae, they lost to the Persians. They didn't win. The 300 died. except for the one runner they sent back home. He says, don't be afraid of them. He says to us, you who are in union with my son, I have not given you a spirit of timidity leading to fear again, but a spirit of power. And that's who you are in my son. And knowing that of myself, not concentrating on my failures, flaws, and sins, which I have, but seeing who I am in Christ, which I'm reminded of all the time in the scripture and pretty much every message I hear. I have the courage and I have the faith to go forward in God's will, though my flesh will always hate it and sometimes really hate it. Especially when I'm called to be sacrificial and lay myself aside, my own desires, my own wants, my own lusts, my own feelings. I lay those aside to be to someone else, service, love, faithful, gentle, patient, serving, considering another is more important than myself. These fly in the face of the flesh. The flesh looks for ways to compromise that so that I can kind of have my flesh and think I'm doing the will of God. And we can't do it. You can't do it. You got to have the faith to truly put your life in God's hands. And what we're called to do is truly impossible and supernatural. So in a way, we see here in Gideon something that we're also called to do on a daily basis. So, who brought you up from Egypt, I am with you. Now it shall come about, verse 2, that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he's going to remind them of this. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. And there's no reason for us to doubt that this was done, although it might not have been done. Again, they've been pagan worshipers, idol worshipers for a long time. So the priest says, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Now, dedicated it would be when he really moves in to live in it. So it's not really built yet. That's why before they'd have like a party. You build a house just like a wedding, though it wouldn't be as big as a wedding. They would celebrate your new house. Your community would, your family would, and it would be dedicated to the Lord when you and your wife and your children moved in. So he says, let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. In other words, another man gets his house. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? And it's 3 years. By the law, you are not to use the fruit from a new plant for 3 years. See, God's smart. He knows agriculture. Not that I know anything about this, but you're allowing the plant to mature before you stress it by taking away its fruit. And so it's to grow fruit, and you're to leave it alone for 3 years. So that's quite a while. And the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit, let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. So, any man who had built a new house and had not yet consecrated it, which means that he had not yet entered into it to live, or had planted a vineyard, not eaten any of the fruit of it, or had married or been betrothed to a wife, engaged, and had not yet married her, that such persons might not die in battle, they were to go home and enjoy the fruits of God's prosperity. Now we might ask, well, this is kind of smart. Because if you're young men who have not yet married and had children and had not yet, managed their vineyards or lived in their homes, your population is going to be decimated because they're not going to have children. So not only did they die, but the potential children that they have not added to your numbers. And of course, you need vineyards and farms to feed the people. But that's not the real issue here. It's not as if Israel is in war in big battles like every year. They're actually, starting at the beginning, somewhat infrequent. I mean, with 40 years of rest in between judges, and in one case, 80 years of rest, there's a lot of babies being born. And how many men are in their army? 32,000? There's millions of them in Israel. So it's not so much the reason of the population. It is that God wants you, before you go and risk your life, if you're a young man, which you would be in the war, he wants you to enjoy your home, enjoy your vineyards, enjoy your wife and your family, and then go to war, if war is upon you. See, God wants his people to enjoy the fruit of the land. And it's not as, you know, again, it's a theocracy. It's not as if God is in heaven saying, well, you know, if I send home all the scaredy cats, the engaged, the house builders, and the vineyard planters, I'm not going to have enough people. He obviously doesn't care about how many people he has. It's God who wins the battle. He's not concerned about the numbers. He's concerned that a young man, engaged, house almost built, enjoys that before he goes to war and may lose his life. God wants us to enjoy life. He does. So there's no asceticism in the Christian way of life. Right? We enjoy it without sin. You know, the world doesn't understand how you can enjoy life without sin. It's because they're blind to what joy and what really enjoyment really is. So in verse 5, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Then the officer shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Amazing here. It's something that we know, of course, God knows, but you know by experience as well, that fear is contagious. It's very hard to be the only one in the room who's not freaking out if everybody else is freaking out. And that's what leaders are made of, that you can think with God and be calm and think through it and not be afraid. Because in fear, and God sends them home. What effect do you have in fear? And for us, in the Christian way of life, if I'm afraid, and you know what my number one fear is in the Christian way of life, once I start to learn the Word of God, is me. It's my failures, my flaws, my inabilities, my shortcomings that become front and center to my eyes when I learn the plan of God for my life. I'm to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. I am to love you as the Father loves. You know, what I think of is my own failures. My number one fear is me. So it's very easy to quit on it, as many do. I mean, why, you know, the self-defeating conclusion, I'm just going to blow it anyway. Why should I try? You know, one of my wonderful experience for being a pastor, and I wouldn't say every pastor would need to do this, but teach high school. Because that's where you see the almost adult, and you know, they're not really trying to hide it yet. As adults learn to hide their weaknesses, they're kind of very open about it. And how many times have I just remember a kid saying, you know, I'm teaching chemistry, which everybody is afraid of, except for the nerds, you know. And there are not many of those. So everybody's afraid of it. And so why should I even try? I'm just going to fail. It's because you don't want to try. I mean, it's obvious. They just don't want to try because it means hard work. Anybody can do that. Every believer can fulfill the plan of God for his life. Every one of us. None of us have been given less than any others, including the Apostle Paul, actually including the Lord Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with him. So there's no reason to fear ourselves. And what teaches you to lose your fear of yourself is not that you erase all your sins and your failures. Often in immaturity, that's what we think we have to do. We've got to become almost perfect, and then I won't fear my failures. And it's, and right there, you've gotten nowhere because your focus has been you. Your eyes have to be fixed, Hebrews 12, on the Lord. Fixed on Him. And in that passage, it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin nature that so easily entangles us, by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Which teaches me to lose fear of self is the grace of God. And through the grace of God, though a failure, I am given plenty of time to learn the plan of God for my life, recover from my failures, and learn that plan. I'll never learn of it. I'll never understand it. I'll never really know what it is unless I apply it. And I'll never apply it if I'm always afraid of myself. But in grace, I get to apply it, though I fail much. And I know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so I go on. And I start to see the joy of the plan of God, the real power of it, the real wonder of it. And my love of the flesh and the world starts to wane. And my love of God and His ways just go through the roof. See, without grace, I'll never afford myself the time to really learn that. Because it takes time. Isn't it amazing the way that God has made it? Again, we can't download all of these things into our hearts in like a week. It takes years. And to stick with it while I'm failing is to have faith that God will bring me through. And the promise is that He will, if you don't quit on it. Because He can't force me to learn. So in this case, fear is contagious. And in fact, every sin has its contagious character or quality. Every sin. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33 through 34, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If I make company with those who are evil, I will be around that, and I'll be more tempted towards it. As David who wrote, and I didn't put this verse in there, now I'm thinking of it. David who wrote, I will put nothing unclean before my eyes. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And we kind of know the Corinthians. We've gone to them quite a bit in illustrations of what not to do in Christian way of life. And we kind of, we have an idea or a feeling for, you know, what are their sins that they're involved in? And it's a ton of selfishness, jealousy and strife, and selfishness. Jealousy, I want what you want, rather than rejoicing with those who prosper. And encouraging or weeping with those who weep, which would be comforting and encouraging those who are going through hard times, rather than gloating over them. Jealousy, strife, a great amount of immorality. And in their church, when they got together, the rich would stay separate from the poor and bring all this food and eat and drink and so-called celebrate the Lord's Supper apart from everybody else. Division, schisms, selfishness. He said, stop. Right? Well, they say, yeah, Paul, you're right. I confess it. And then they continue to do it. The church is going to fall apart. No one's learning anything there. It's not going to happen. First, you have to agree with the conviction that, yeah, I have been And they did. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says they repented in sorrow. But he just says, stop. There'll be no success if you continue in such carnality. For some have no knowledge of God. And we have one instance or one case where Paul says you got to kick that guy out. The guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul said excommunicate him. And by the grace of God, that changed that man's heart. Again, bad company corrupts good morals. You don't allow that stuff in your church. There's plenty of it out in the world. It doesn't exist in here. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now we have a number of young people. A few here, several more that I know of. There's probably more. More people listen to us online than we know of, so I've been told. But I know of a few out there who are young, you know, in early 20s, teens, late teens, just starting out their lives, really, as we would see it as adults. Anyway, when I was going through these verses, their faces kept coming before me. It's what I hope for them more than anything. But, you know, age makes you wise. And you know, we're all pretty dumb at that age. I just pray for them. It's another, you know, if you're thinking, who in my church do I pray for? Every young person who's listening to the Word of God, they have so much opposition in the world against them. Pretty much everybody they see in their pursuit of a career, a means, they're out there looking for a mate, start a family, and so on. It's got to be so difficult. He who walks with wise men will be wise, Proverbs 13:20, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I wonder if my computer put in the wrong verse there. That doesn't look right to me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness, again, is another... You know, we go back to bad company corrupts good morals. We kind of think of the overt evil. It's probably where our brains go first. But the overt evil that ruins people's lives, ruins their flesh, always starts in the mind. And it always starts with things like that. Bitterness, anger, fear. That's why people do what they do. They're not content within themselves. Although they try to fool people into thinking that they are. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. And we can't do it in fear. We can't fear ourselves. We can't fear the result of what it is that we're doing in the Christian way of life. You know, what are the results going to be? If I lay down my life for you, you take advantage. Others will take advantage. I don't want that kind of misery in my life. And that means you fear it, whatever it is. God promises different. Though there will be undeserved suffering, He promises deliverance to us. 2 Peter 2:2-3. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, and this in 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter is dedicated to these false teachers. Peter just goes off on them. Pretty amazing. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What does God say to Israel? Again, in Deuteronomy 20. You're actually there, aren't you? Yeah, so I don't know why I put it up on the board. You can go down there, double check me. But you shall utterly destroy them. Who? Well, you can read it right there in the next, in the rest of that sentence. All the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Amorites, they all got to go. And why is that? What is the main reason for God demanding that you remove them from the promised land. But if they flee, fine. You're not going to go to the ends of the earth looking for them. The people who lived there knew how to migrate west, to hop on a boat, go across the Mediterranean to other places. It was well known that they knew how to do that. But you destroy them to a man in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Why? What's the number one reason for kicking them out? They're going to corrupt you. Again, bad company corrupts good morals. So God sends all the fearful home, and he makes it clear why their fear will make everybody else fear. As I just said, what was the main reason for God demanding that Israel drive out the other nations and not live with them and intermarry with them, that they would be corrupted? So go back to Judges 7:2. So the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilboa.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" I can imagine Gideon hearing this, going, what? I mean, it must have taken him time to get used to the fact that 22,000 men have gone. And I'm looking at the numbers, and I'm like, man, we got nothing here. And God's like, too many. So why doesn't God just say, hey, send home 31,700 guys. I want you to have 300. Because God likes to torture us. I might have bit my tongue when I said that. God likes to torture us. Isn't it so true that when you're going through something, say a trial and adversity or whatever, and you think it's over, or maybe you see the end in sight that it's going to be over, and then some time goes by and you're like, I'm not even close. Because when we think victory is on the horizon, we can kind of relax. And look, just like I said, there's no compartmentalized life. It's not in the Christian way of life. It's not work life, home life, family life, fun life, vacation life. It's life. It's the life of Christ that you live consistently through all of these things, whether it's work or play. And we need both. But there's also not adversity life, prosperity life. When we're in it, we stay in it until it's over. And that's by the grace of our Lord. There's something far greater going on here than our little lives. Something huge that God has made us a part of. And we're privileged to be a part of that, to have the tiniest part in it. This is amazing. And we don't need to be, you know, our number one goal is to make sure that we have as little, or we'll say as much of what I desire as I can get. God, we are here to glorify Him. So, I think in that way, you can almost see how God will teach us patience by saying, oh, it's over. And then God saying, oh, no, there's more. There's more. It's like I remember, like, kind of like in football practice in the summer or something, you know, in high school. And we didn't have a very good team. It's not like we did double sessions like some of the schools did. We weren't very good. But, you know, the coach would say, all right, we're going to run, you know, so many laps around the field in the dead of heat. And you run, whatever, 10 laps, and you're like, oh, it's over. And then he says, all right, 10 more. And it's just to torture you. But it's also, it's teaching you to not rest when you shouldn't. I mean, there's times of rest, absolutely. But we must be very certain of that. Not let our guard down and always be alert. Because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, and he's deceitful and he's wise. And it's when we are relaxed that's probably when we're most vulnerable. You know, when we let down our guard because we've experienced victory. So the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. And Gideon doesn't even know. He's like, well, how many too many? He says, well, we'll find out. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there. I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go with you. All right, so God's going to say, all right, we're going to go to the water, and then I'm going to tell you who to send and who to keep. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now this sounds like there's two different people here, a group that kneels and a group that laps like a dog. They're the same. This is the same. You can't pick up the water in your hands, I mean, unless you got super long arms. You got to kneel down to the water and pick it up. So it's not the kneeling that's important. This the last clause in verse 5 is an explanation of the previous clause, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. And pretty much everybody's going to kneel to drink, but most of them are going to shove their faces in the pond. It's not a pond, sorry. It's a brook. Now, the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. All of the people kneeled to drink. So, and there's various... Some people don't agree with that interpretation. You know, it's not really spelled out here that the 300 are the ones that are alert. But as far as I have studied and I have heard before and going through this again, this is definitely the best explanation. That, you know, if you don't pick it up with your hands and put it to your mouth, how else do you drink water? You got to put your face in it. And we've all done both. It is summertime. We know that for sure. So it's hot. So these guys are thirsty. Hence, everybody's going to want to drink. Everybody. Take again the football practice. If you had practice and you didn't get any water for hours and then they hand around the water bottles, there's not one person there who's not grabbing a water bottle. They're all drinking. Because the harvest happens at the end of the spring and it takes time to thresh, we know we're about June at this time. And in June, it's going to be pretty hot in this valley. So they're all going to drink. And so we'll see. You know, it's the ones who put their hands up to their mouths are alert. Were the Midianites? Not far, a few miles away. Could they come at any time across that easy-to-travel valley and ambush us? Of course they could. It'd be a piece of cake for them to do that. And if all of us had our faces in the brook, well, they'd just swoop in and kill us all in a matter of minutes. There's 300 of them who stay up and drink with their hands, keeping their eyes on the horizon. Now, the 9,700 who get sent away, the ones who stuck their face in the brook, they're going to get to come back and chase the Midianites after the initial battle, but they don't get to fight in the initial battle. And we're going to see that though we are all under the grace of God, when we're making bad decisions, we miss opportunities. There's going to be a lot of people who miss this opportunity to be a part of this. Now, does that mean they have no more opportunities? Of course not. They have opportunities in the future. But they can't go back to this day and drink the water properly. They can't go back to this day. I'm sure they think of it, they had thought of it. You know, if I had only was alert that day, I could have been a part of that. But you can't go back and relive it. But it doesn't mean you don't have more opportunities in the future. And because we're under the grace of mercy of God, he's going to provide those opportunities. And so this also shows us we miss opportunities, but to live in the past and have that, God, I wish I had done that better. I wish I had done that better. I wish I know what I could have said better or done better. And you can kind of picture yourself doing it all better and how wonderful it would have been. It's all an absolute waste of time. There's many opportunities to come. And so from that, we learn. Now, all of these guys should have been like, you know what? In the future, I'm going to be alert all the time. Especially, well, in battle, I'm going to be alert all the time. I'm not going to make this mistake again when we get called again to fight. And they're going to have that opportunity. You know, I think of... Yeah, I turned 51 today, so like 51, God, how did it happen? And you know, how many years do I have left? How much time have I wasted in the past? Doesn't matter, which there is much time I've wasted in the past. But the years that I have to go, it doesn't have to be wasted opportunities. And there's plenty of those years. How long did our Lord live? 33. How much more would he have done it if he lived to be 66? Yeah, it's the number of years is not important with God. Jacob lived to be like 130-something. He wasted away 130-something of them. He had like 2 good years at the end. Still made God's Hall of Fame, though. Still did. He said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, yeah, how old are you? He's like, ugh, I have wasted so much time. He only understood that when he was in Egypt. So years don't matter. So we see that, yeah, opportunities can be wasted, and we don't want to waste them. This big, broad, magnificent thing called the plan of God, you know of it, I know of it, we're a part of it, each of us are a part of it, we have this marvelous part in it. And just to know that is to give you every advantage, to take advantage of every opportunity to come. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for, again, blessing us by it. We thank you so much for it and for its instruction and guidance. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and instruct us in it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.